1 Samuel chapter 11, a short chapter tonight. And so wishful thinking that it will result in a shorter message. And so numbers of verses don't really impact that unless it's more. If it's more verses, then it'll be a longer sermon. If it's less verses, it doesn't work that way. Only in one way does it work. But 1 Samuel chapter 11, here's what we have. I want us to go and read the last few verses of chapter 10 so we kind of pick up where we left off. But remember last week, it was Saul that the Lord privately anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And then the people all gathered together and they voted, they cast their lots, and lo and behold, they chose Saul as well. Then, I didn't really talk about it much in my message last week, but look at verse 24 of chapter 10, and we'll just look at something that's interesting, and it'll help us as we move into chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, 'See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen?'" We mentioned this last week. The people thought they had chosen Saul. And Samuel was making it clear, no, the Lord has chosen Saul. Now let's be clear, Saul was the people's choice. He was everything that the people would think you would want in a leader, and it was more external, right? But he said in verse 24, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "God save the king." Verse 25, "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away and every man to his house." Now, verse 26 is the interesting verse. "And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." The interesting part that I wanted you to see here is in verse 26. "And Saul also went home to Gibeah." That's where we find Saul as we move into chapter 11. I just find it interesting that what appears to be the announcement, the public, you know, recognition that this is your king, and they say, "God save the king." It appears that even in chapter 11, that the opposition to Saul was not very private. It was very public, because when Saul has this victory in chapter 11, the people go, "Who is it that said Saul is not capable? Let them be killed," right? So it looks like these sons of Belial here at the end of chapter 10 were known who they were. Maybe it was broad opposition. But it just seemed odd to me after Samuel then says, "This is your king," and they say, "God save the king." And he's like, "Okay, see you tomorrow, Sam." And he goes home. Doesn't this seem weird? It just seems weird, and I don't really have a great spiritual explanation for it, except for that he went home, and that's where we find him in chapter 11. Now, then in chapter 11, we see this situation here. You see that Nahash, the Ammonite, came up against and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Just to be clear, I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, which we'll go to next week. But look at this as Samuel is given this speech to Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. Let's start there. And where he's talking about how the Lord had taken care of them, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Beden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw, this is the verse I want you to see, chapter 12, verse 12. "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." That gives a little insight. Do you see that in verse 12? When the people ask for a king, it's because Nahash had brought his army against him. Remember when the people said, "We want a king like everyone else so that he can fight for us." It wasn't in prospect that he could fight for us, so he can fight for us against that guy, against Nahash the Ammonite. And so now when we get to chapter 11, when it said, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up in a camp against Jabesh-Gilead," it's, I believe, based on chapter 12, verse 12, Nahash was already there. The Israelites knew they were going to have a fight, and they said, "We don't trust God. We want a king to lead us out of this." Now, just for your reference, if I were to do this, like, who was the guy? I just went blank. The weather forecaster that used to do things opposite, so you could see it. He was on Channel 12. No, the guy that would draw the weather backwards. Okay, I can't remember either. So now, Jabesh-Gilead, now this is east for you, is that right? This is east for you. You're looking at me, right? And this is west for you, right? So, we got the Jordan River. We got Jabesh-Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And we've got then Gibeah, which is on the western side near the Dead Sea as the Jordan River empties. Okay, now here's what's interesting. Remember this. When Saul was in Gibeah and Nahash the Ammonite was against Jabesh-Gilead, that's a 45-mile, some would estimate 60-mile trip for Saul to go. So now when we see this, and that's important because it wasn't like they could just hop in their SUV or their little Focus and zip, 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 and they'd be there. It was 45 to 60 miles that they had to travel, right? So here's the interesting thing. What we have in chapter 11 is these men of Jabesh-Gilead. Do you remember the last time Jabesh-Gilead was mentioned? It was 300 years ago, but it was more recent than that for you. It was in Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, do you remember when Israel went up against the tribe of Benjamin for the terrible atrocities in Judges chapter 19? And they almost wiped out all of the men of Benjamin. You remember that? Remember that? Just fake me out and say, yes, I do. No, don't lie in the Lord's house. But it's remember that. So then the men of Jabesh-Gilead, remember then Israel, it said Israel repented that they almost wiped out the whole tribe of Benjamin, right? Then they said, who did not come up to fight against Benjamin? And it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember that? So then they sent everybody to the city of Jabesh-Gilead and they killed everybody in Jabesh-Gilead except for the ladies that had not known men. And they got 400 ladies for the Benjamites from Jabesh-Gilead. That was 300 years ago, so that's a long time. But that was the last time Jabesh-Gilead was mentioned in the Bible. Now here's the interesting thing. There seems to be a consistent thread with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The first time that Israel said, let's go get Benjamin, they were the only ones that didn't show. They didn't want to fight. Now when Nahash the Ammonite shows up against Jabesh-Gilead, though it's 300 years later, they don't want to fight again. And so it's fascinating there. So Nahash shows up. He wants to fight. And do you find this interesting? He says like, oh, let's make a covenant. Let's make a covenant with you. And so they make a covenant. And he goes, okay, on this one condition, all of your men, I want them to thrust out their right eye, and then you will serve me. And so that was his condition. Well, then they said, give us 7 days. The 7 days is crazy, isn't it? If you're a warrior and you're going to go conquer somebody, they go, and he goes, I'm going to defeat you. And they go, make us a covenant. And he goes, okay, if you'll let me thrust out your right eyes. We'll talk about that in just a second. And they go, hang on just a second. Give me 7 days to go if I can get somebody to come fight you. And he goes, okay. I don't know what's going on. I read a ton of commentaries. There's no real spiritual. That's just the epitome of cockiness that Nahash the Ammonite said, no big deal. Now, I think part of it might be that he knew that they were on the eastern side of Jordan and Israel, really, the promised land, was on the other side of Jordan, right? So not only did Saul have to go 45 to 60 miles to come and rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead, he had to cross the Jordan River, too. So all of this was huge hassle. 7 days, maybe Nahash thought, you'll never do it, you sissies, you guys never fight anyway, whatever the case may be, but they gave him 7 days. So then they run to Gibeah. They run to Gibeah, and then it's interesting, Saul's out in the field working, they run to Gibeah, and the people are weeping because of this horrible thing that's going to happen to their brethren in Jabesh-Gilead, and then Saul says, what are they weeping about? And they tell him what's going to happen to Jabesh-Gilead, and he slices up oxen, and he sends it all throughout Israel and says, if you don't come to support your fellow brethren, the same will happen to all of your oxen. Now, here's what's fascinating. The Bible says that that oxen that he split up went throughout all of Israel. I find this fascinating. All this happened within a matter of hours, a matter of days. The men of Jabesh-Gilead asked for 7 days, and I think Saul showed up way sooner than the end of 7 days. So somehow Saul sliced up the oxen. And these messengers, you talk about the Pony Express and the system of communicating with Israel. I think it was a pretty impressive system that it got to all of Israel, and then you see the count. 300,000, 330,000 men of Israel showed up, and that's the army they were going to take against Nahash, the Ammonite. That's pretty impressive. And it said all Israel came with one consent. All of this happening in super light speed, right? What we would do, we would send out a text message and say, your oxen are going to be, you know, destroyed if you don't show up, and you have, you know, 35 minutes to show up, you know, because we're driven by time. But Israel had it down too. I find that fascinating. So Israel shows up, they wipe out the Ammonites, and you'll see the title of the message I have here. It's the proving of Saul would be the title that I would want there. And so the proving Saul, it's the proving of Saul. What this was is God used this to prove Saul for the people. Here's what I find interesting. Now, let's just look at a few things here. There's two main thoughts that I want you to see tonight. The first is a test from God. Now, when you see this, do you see Nahash the Ammonite? Now, here's the key. Samuel announces that their king is here, and they're going to have a king, and it's going to be Saul. And now, you could ask, is this a test from God, or is this persecution from the devil? I'm absolutely convinced this was a test of God. I'm absolutely convinced because it worked exactly the way the Lord wanted. Now, it's hard sometimes to know whether it's a test of God or whether it's an attack of the devil. Why? Right? Because wouldn't I say the same thing? The reason I know it's a test of God, because it worked exactly like God wanted it to. I could say the same. The reason why I know it was an attack of the devil was because it worked out exactly the way God wanted it to. So you guys, you should have had these puzzled look that says, well, that's not a sufficient answer. But I'm convinced absolutely that it was a test from God, because immediately Israel said they wanted a king. Nahash is right there, and he's going to show them a few things. So first, the first thought is Israel failed the test. You see that? Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. It's amazing. You know, this, let me remind you of just a few verses. Exodus 34:12. It was part of the Levitical law, part of the commandments of Israel. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Remember, Joshua made that mistake with the men from Gibeah, the Gibeonites. You remember that? He made that mistake with them and made a league with them, and God made them honor that. Well, these men from Jabesh Gilead were doing the same thing, make a covenant with us. Anything for peace. Anything. Now, here's the question for us. What will it take for us? You know, I joked a couple of weeks ago. I have had this principle, and it is a principle that I want to stick with, but here's the principle. No work on Sunday. And I won't mow the grass, and I'm not saying if you mow your grass on Sunday that that's wrong, but I don't want to do it, right? So, especially at the church building, but lo and behold, I had some work being done a couple weeks ago on the church building with some electric from my brother-in-law, right? So here's what he found out. It really wasn't that strong a conviction, because when push came to shove, it's like, yeah, go ahead, it's fine, it's okay. And so, you know, here's for us. What do you really believe, and what are your convictions? You know, the Jabesh Gileadites, right? They didn't mind a covenant. They weren't going to follow God's word, and all of a sudden they found an opportunity not to follow God's word. Boom, wouldn't follow it. Wouldn't follow it at all. What about us? When will we just say, you know what? The Bible, I believe the Bible. You know, I got to talk to a few teenagers tonight, and they were respectful. If they were faking it, I told them this. If you're faking it, keep it up. Because, you know, at least their parents taught them this. Be respectful to an authority. They were respectful. Oh, I don't know. You know, I told them, I said, it's okay if you guys laugh and giggle afterwards, but I said, remember this, you'll face God one day. Not because you're going to laugh at me, but I said, I want to tell you the truth. They were super respectful. I liked them. You can usually tell a punk from a decent kid, right? I kept telling them that. You're not going to heaven because you're a decent kid, but I'm thankful for decent kids. Wouldn't you rather run into teenagers that are decent kids? So anyway, I got to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's for me, they said they believe the Bible. They said there's a God. They said, He gave us a book. But they didn't know anything about it. And so for us that know the Bible a little bit better, do we really believe it? And so for the Israelites, we'll do anything for peace and quiet. Anything. We'll be your servants, Nahash. And then what I love is this. I love that God's extreme requirement was a blessing of God. Or Nahash's extreme requirement was a blessing of God. How can that be? Nahash said, I want your right eye. Now, I do agree with this. Everybody close their right eye. Okay? It's a little bit different, isn't it? One eye. How many left-handers do we have here? Raise your hand high. I want to count them. One weirdo, two weirdos, three weirdos, four weirdos, five weirdos. Okay. Five weirdos. Now, just kidding. Just kidding. It's good to be. Now imagine this. Now if the Benjamites were left-handed, if you're right-handed, what are you going to hold in your right hand? Your sword. What are you going to hold in your left hand? Your shield. You're going to cover your left side and your left eye with your shield. And you're going to look out with your right eye so you can do that. You take the right eye out, you've effectively incapacitated your warriors and all the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It was a pretty genius. I think that's probably one of the reasons why. It was not only to humiliate them, but it also had a military perspective. Most people are right-handed. You take your right eye out. Isn't it weird? It's weird for me to walk right-handed. Then you want to carry your shield with your left hand if you're right-handed, and you're going to have your sword. You're not going to be able to fight in battle very well with your right eye plucked out. I think that's probably why he did it. Seems like a weird request, but here's what I love. God was so kind to Israel. Because you know what I love? Jesus said this, if your right eye offends you and will keep you out of heaven, then pluck your right eye out and get rid of it. Because you know what Jesus knew? Our eyes are precious to us, aren't they? They were precious to Israel as well. But God, in His mercy and kindness, you know what He did? He told them, don't make a covenant! And then what He said was, don't make a covenant. It's like you've given your right eye. And He showed them what the end result would be. If you disobey me, it's like losing your right eye. And Israel said, I don't want to lose my right eye. Wouldn't that be good? And God does that every once in a while, doesn't He? Teenagers, adults, you know, when we start dabbling into sin, don't you wish God would fast forward like He did Israel and tell us, you think it's fun now? Here's the end result. He shows us the 60-minute video of what sin will bring, the destruction it'll bring, the heartache it'll bring, and we don't believe it. But Israel, you know what he did? He said, you make a covenant, it's like you're getting your right eye plucked out, and that woke Israel up. That woke them up, and they go, you know what? Well, let's think twice about that covenant thing. That's a blessing of God. I want to tell you this. Teenagers, adults, are you in sin? Are you dabbling in sin? Here's what we need to pray. Oh God, catch me. God, stop me. Lord, help me to see the consequences of my sin. We don't want to carry the sin out. You know what I love? I talked to these teens tonight. And the reason why I went out, anyway, because I was watching them and our kids go out and look, this is going to be a neighborhood thing. And I talked to them, made sure if they were punks, boom, they'd be out. But the PDA got a little bit heavy down there. I went down and I said, hey, we got a little ground rules here. And I said, I looked and I thought, is that two people on the swing? And I said, no, it is. It is two people. And I said, what you guys do in private, I'm not going to tell you what to do. But when you're here, I would like you to keep on separate swings. And so we had a good time and I got to talk to him a little bit. But I looked at him. I love looking him in the eye. And I told him this. I had no idea. I said, you two are struggling physically. I said, you're probably living like married people right now. And I said, man, it looks good to you. And boy, sin is attractive. And I said, I'm not even going to tell you to stop tonight. I'm going to tell you, God knows best. And I said, if you stop tonight, you'd still go to hell. I said, because you need Jesus Christ, you need His forgiveness, and you need to give your life to Him. But I'm just telling you this, what you're doing may seem sweet now, but the end result is going to be sad, and it's going to be dissatisfying, and it's going to be destruction. And they listened because I saw it. Guys, you know what I believe with all my heart? They knew what I was saying. Because when God says, don't do it, it's not satisfying in the long run. Boy, in the short run, there is a pleasure in sin for a season. But I can tell they've been in the season for a while. It's gotten a little old. So they're trying creative things on the swing sets. And so I'm like, we're going to stop. Guys, I can say that confidently to anybody I see. Sin won't satisfy. It's like getting your right eye plucked out. Oh, remember this message. God was so kind to Israel that He said this. You may think a covenant's a small thing to make with this guy, Nahash. Don't you dare do it, or I'm going to let him pluck your right eye out. What I loved is they go, come again, breaker. Is there anybody willing to help us? And that was God. It wasn't that they were so righteous. I just want you to recognize God sometimes in life. How many of you have ever been caught in sin? You ever been caught in sin? We all have, right? That's God. Count it as a blessing. Thank God that you get caught. And sometimes you don't want to be so good that you don't get caught. You want to get caught and you want to stop. And you want to repent and do what's right. And that's how good God was. He kept them from greater sin. And He didn't owe them anything. And that just, for me, was a key point. Now, here's the main thing I want us to look at tonight. I want us to look at the qualities of a spiritual leader. This is probably my last chapter that I'm going to have much positive to say about Saul. Mark it down. Last week I had a few positive things about Saul. This is Saul's... What would the high point be? High point. There's a word for that. Pinnacle, there's another word. Apex, there's another thing. There's a picture. His Mount Everest or something. You're getting closer. I can't think of it. But this is Saul's greatest moment. This is Saul's greatest moment, and it doesn't get any better. I'm going to button this because this thing is bugging me. But this is Saul's greatest moment. It is in chapter 11. And so here's the amazing thing. I'm going to struggle with whether Saul's saved or not, but I'm going to use Saul tonight to show qualities of a spiritual leader. All is well with Saul in chapter 11. I have zero criticism for Saul in chapter 11. The problem is, there's chapter 12, there's chapter 13, there's chapter 14, there's chapter 15, and Saul falls apart and the Lord is no longer with him. As of chapter 13. We don't have to get very far down the road. 2 years into his service as a king, Samuel says, the Lord would have made your kingdom forever, and it's been taken from you. He said that in chapter 13. But now let's look at the qualities of a spiritual leader. Let's look at Saul here. First, I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. Look at this. A spiritual leader, I think these are important for us, depends upon God. I don't think Saul was necessarily conscious of this, but look at this in verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings. The Spirit of God came upon him. Then look at the end of verse 7. It says this, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. The fear of the Lord came upon the people. And a spiritual leader will depend upon God. If anything's going to happen, it's got to be because of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Was Saul aware of this? I'm not sure. But he was dependent upon God, whether he knew it or not. Understand? I mean, whoever's the most skilled person in the world, if they're lost, they depend upon God for their skill set, for their thinking, for everything. But I'm not sure if Saul knew it. Here's the key of a spiritual leader. You know it's God and you give Him credit and you give Him glory. Now, the thing I love about Saul in chapter 11, he does give God the glory. He does give God the credit. And I like that. I like that. So first he depends on God. Second, he's a worker. Look at this. This is just fascinating. Look at verse 5, if you will. It says, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Folks, this is the king of Israel. He was just told he was the king in the previous chapter. And I honestly think this. You have to go back and study this. I really believe all of these events happen within 7 days. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. I'll show you why I believe that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. This is Samuel giving Saul direction. And he said, after he tells him about the prophesying and all, and then he's telling him, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Now the interesting thing is, there's no evidence that he went to Gilgal. There's no evidence that these peace offerings, that these offerings happened until the end of chapter 11. And so if you'll allow, here's what I think. From the time that he said, Saul, you're going to be king and you're going to run into, you know, the person that knows where the donkey's at. You're going to run into the people that have the bread, the wine, and all that. Remember all the prophecies that he showed that, Saul, you're the real deal. You're going to be the king. And so I believe then the 7 days are occurring now, and the fulfillment of Samuel doing peace offerings and burnt offerings are at the end of chapter 11. So that was a freebie. But he's a worker. So here's what happens. Saul then is introduced to Israel in chapter 10, and then he goes home. What does he do when he goes home? What he did before. He was out in the field with the herd. He was out in the field with the animals. But he was a worker. Here's the key. I've told people this before. If you're going to be a spiritual leader, you need to be a worker. Now, that doesn't mean all workers are spiritual leaders. But if you're not a worker, you'll never be a spiritual leader. Spiritual leaders must work. You understand that? You must. Now, that's not just in the physical. That's in the spiritual. But every spiritual leader. So I'm telling you from Pastor Hall's perspective. Our workers are where our spiritual leaders will come from in this church. If you don't work, you'll never be considered a spiritual leader in my book. You need to work. You need to serve. It's not a contest. It's really not. And it doesn't mean that all of our workers are right with God or they're spiritual leaders, but I believe a quality of a spiritual leader is that not only do you depend upon God, but you're a worker. There is a physical work to do. It's taking the gospel to people. It's preparing all kinds of things. And the spiritual leaders, just like Saul was, when you didn't know what to do, he worked. I think that's a wonderful thing. Parents, teach your children to work. This millennial generation, they don't know how to work. Teach your children to work. They need to learn how to work. Particularly the men need to learn. Get a job. Pay your bills. Don't make it a shock treatment when they leave the house and go, "What? I've got bills." And for the girls, they need to work. Prepare them for their greatest role. And that is that they're going to be a mother and they're going to be a wife. And if they're single, you've still taught them wonderful things about being a keeper of the home. I differentiate in our house. You don't have to differentiate in your house. But my son, he has to pay the bills. He has to pay his phone, his gas, almost everything. And so I feed him and I take care of his college, but I'm here to make it a little bit tough on him. I am. So I love the result. The light came on. He's given plasma twice a week. He signed up to be an usher because he gets $625 a semester. He's getting up and doing dishes at 5:30 in the morning. The light came on! Work, boy! Or you'll be riding a bicycle to Eric's to get your job done. And so it's good. Teach your kids to work. You think I'm worried about him listening to this message? I am not. He told me when he left in September, "I've been listening to your messages." Not a one yet. I'm tracking it, man. I can't wait till there's a hit from Pensacola. I'll have a heart attack. But teach your kids to work. Make them work so when they go out on their own, it's not a shock. Teach your kids to work. Here's the benefit, parents. Then all of a sudden, you know why I'm going to be sorrowful when my kids leave? Not because I like them, but because I might actually have to pay for the services that they're rendering. It's amazing. No, I like my kids. But I'll tell you this. No, I don't. Don't you not. But they are great workers, and I delight in it. And now we have a home full of adults, and it's a delightful place because it's not adults that are just lazy and they're carrying their own. And I am happy to support you for another 6 months. And so it's a good thing. But spiritual leaders will be workers. Number three, spiritual leaders exhibit humility. They exhibit humility. Look at this. I love this in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. "And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.'" Do you see the humility there? He added Samuel to it. Who is Saul? I want to tell you just how the humility is. Look over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, which will be a very, very sad chapter when we get there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. I love this. And this is where Saul was, I believe, in chapter 11. And he had humility, which was beautiful. He did. And so he put, "If you don't come after Saul and Samuel..." But look at this in chapter 15, verse 17. "And Samuel said, 'When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." In essence, what Samuel's saying there in 1 Samuel 15:17, when you weren't Mr. Big Britches, you were in a lot better place. When you were little in your own sight. And I believe in chapter 11, Saul was little in his own sight. And here's the key. Here's the key. Men, I want to challenge you. I can absolutely be overbearing and all of those things, and you need to help me with it and love me, and I'll ask for forgiveness, and I'll try to change. I'll try to change. But if you think that I'm getting to be Mr. Big Britches, and there was a day when I was little in my sight, and now I'm some important guy, help me, would you? I'm not saying you're here to keep me humble, but you're here to keep me accountable. I don't want to be anything but just a regular old Joe that loves to preach the Word of God. Don't let it happen, okay? Don't let it happen. And if you see it, nobody will know me better than the men we have today. When God adds to our church, they won't know me as well. They'll think I'm much more polished and all this kind of stuff. You guys know me and go, you should see under the hood. And so it's keep me. If you see arrogance or that I think I'm big in my sight, tell me. I need your help. There's no place for it. We will fail as a church if I as a pastor and then our spiritual leaders here, that we don't have humility and understand it's all about Jesus Christ. And if we have any success, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's for His glory and His glory alone. We must have humility. And I believe Saul exhibited some great humility there. And I just thought it was fascinating. Look at this in chapter 11, verse 12. It's this, when these men came up and said, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." A man that's puffed up would say, "Yeah, kill them." Look at verse 13. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Man, this is a good chapter for Saul, isn't it? He said, "You know what, boys? Nobody's dying over this today. Today's the Lord's victory. There are bad guys out there, and we're not killing them because they disparaged Saul's name." Who is Saul? That's some humility, right? I love that. If you want to disparage the Lord, then maybe there's some reckoning coming. But Saul, who cares? Isn't that a good response from him? I thought it was. And so he had some humility. Number four, he exhibits wisdom. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. I like this where he says, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." Do you see that? So shall, you know, here's what some leaders do, and I'm probably guilty of it at times, and sensationalism and extremism. You know what Saul could have said? "If you don't come to defend your brethren, we'll come and kill you." You know what he said? I think it was a good deal. "We're going to come and slice your oxen up." Here's the reality. That probably got attention from all the men. "I like my oxen." Saul showed some wisdom there. He didn't get so extreme where he's like, "We're going to come and kill you." Why would you want to kill your own brethren anyway? Isn't that the dumbest thing? They should sure have learned something back when they almost destroyed the tribe of Benjamin back in Judges chapter 20 and 21, right? Saul said, "Your oxen, we're going to take them out just like this sliced oxen I sent." That was some wisdom. I also see some military wisdom from him. You see that in 1 Samuel verse 11:11. And it says, "And it was on the morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites." He spread his men out. He had some wisdom. He had some military understanding. So we see this. Again, remember, I know I'm using Saul of this, but identify these for us, men and women. These are spiritual qualities of a leader. They depend upon God. They're a worker. There's humility. There's wisdom. You want to be a spiritual leader. These are the things we need to seek out. Number five, and I've only got seven, so be encouraged. Number five is he's able to rally the people by God's grace. He's able to rally the people. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 11. Look at that in verse 7 at the end. And it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." Now, I told our teenagers this on Sunday. I said, every single person leads, and leadership to its most basic element is what? Influence, right? Every one of you are a leader to some level or another. You influence people with your behavior, with your statements, with all of that, right? But in terms of leadership, if you're a leader, people will follow you. They'll follow you. And so it's a great test for you, right? It's this, if a young man, you know, says he wants to, you know, be a pastor. Well, he probably should have a lot of these qualities, and he should have the ability to rally people, whether they follow him, right? But it's by God's grace. What I love is, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they all came with one consent. Spiritual leaders, you'll be able to rally people. And that's ultimately what we want to do. We want to rally people for good, right? If you are a leader, I mean a larger-than-life leader, and there are some I could name you. I'm not going to do that publicly. Here's what you need to do. Take your leadership and use it for good and rally the people. Don't discount your leadership ability. We are here on earth to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking of this the other day. I was thinking this with relatives, right? And I don't even know the names of most of my cousins, right? And so the Hall family, you know, they're good people, but we just don't know each other, right? And so we just don't. Now, if they're listening, I'm in big time trouble here. But here's the key. You know, here's what I thought the other day. I thought that's okay. If they're saved, I'll get to spend eternity with them, and I'll get to know them then. Since there's no time, I'll get to spend eternity with them, right? And if they're not saved, I probably shouldn't have been hanging out with them here anyway, right? Amen. And so I'm not. That's not a reason to discount your relatives and your family. I'm just telling you that our purpose here on earth is to serve the Lord. God made you a leader so that you can rally people for good and to honor Him. Would you understand that? That's important. Let's never forget what our perspective is. Don't use leadership. You know, I mean, it's one of the most frustrating things when I was at Procter & Gamble for 25 years. And I think it was of the Lord, right? You never know. We'll get into eternity. But I'm telling you, if I could go back and pick, man, I love pastoring so much better than I did what I did for 25 years. You know why? I know why I'm doing it. I could lead people to a project and it never did satisfy. It just, and I'm not, I know you guys have jobs and I'm not trying to discourage you, right? And all of a sudden my preaching, every man quit his job and no, it's not good. And so, it is, but what you have to do is you have to get a hold of what is your eternal purpose at your workplace. I don't know if I fully got it. I would witness to people, but I'm telling you, you are the preacher at your place. How many men really stand up and walk with God and lead people like a spiritual leader? Probably not many. And yet you've told me you have more Christians or so-called Christians at your place than a lot of places I know. Not many spiritual leaders rallying the people. Maybe that's why God has you there. Maybe not. I'm just saying, you as well. It may be that your purpose is to rally the people to good, to honor Jesus Christ. Don't discount it. I think I did way too much. Spiritual leaders are able to rally the people. I see that with Saul, and clearly God's behind it. Number 6, a spiritual leader is a servant. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. Here's Saul. Yes, he's the king. Yes, he is, but he's in Gibeah. Gibeah, for your perspective. And they're in Jabesh-Gilead, and he has to cross the Jordan River. And what he does is he serves the people, verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in the three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites under the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. I always used to think this was crazy, that the king many times, when he was doing what's right, would lead the battle. That's what a king should do, is lead the battle. Now that would leave for a short life of kings unless God was with you. But here's the key. Leaders are servants. Our greatest example of that is Jesus Christ. If we want to be a spiritual leader, we have to serve. If we want to be a spiritual leader, we have to do things that we don't want to do. That's what a spiritual leader would be. And Saul, I think in chapter 11, his apex and all those other words that we came up with, and I cannot see that word on the end of my tongue that is not delivering me right now. He was a servant. And then number seven, a spiritual leader shows mercy. We've already looked at that verse. Look at this. When he had the opportunity, Saul could have consented to the death of these men, but he did not. Verse 13, there shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And then I think what happens in verse 14 and 15, this is the 7 days that Saul was told to wait. It happens in Gilgal. There are peace offerings. There are sacrifices. They did it before the Lord. And Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. God gave a great victory. Remember how I said I was confident that this was a test of the Lord? Now here's what's interesting. The first test was what? Israel failed, didn't they? But God had them take the test so that He could have Saul become the leader in the eyes of Israel. Do you see how God did that? Saul was at home. Saul had been hiding by the stuff in 1 Samuel chapter 10. He did not have this boldness that suddenly God said, Saul, get down, get up to Jabesh Gilead and go rescue the people. That was God. God used this test to exalt the king in the eyes of the people. Here's the saddest part. If Saul would have remained little in his eyes, I think he could have been a great king. Chapter 12 next week will be Samuel's speech to Israel. What you'll like about this, and I'll give you just a preview. This should be encouraging to you. How many of you have made some don't raise your hands. I will just tell you this. Every single one of us, we've made horrible decisions in the last month, 3 months, and you may think, my life is through. Has anybody ever felt that way where you're thinking, my life is unrecoverable? Anybody ever felt that way? I felt that way. In terms of being a servant for the Lord, I'm an extremist, right? My life is unrecoverable. Here's what I love about Samuel's speech next week. He gives this speech and he goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And we'll look at the on and on and on and on and on for our benefit about how wrong they were for picking a king. But he says, but if you honor God and you serve Him, He will honor you. That's how good our God is. You may look at these qualities of a spiritual leader and say, I am a zero hero. I met a 26-year-old man tonight, and he was a fine young man. I think he was saved. And I may not see him this time, this side of eternity ever again, but what I loved is this. He's 26. His life is ahead of him if God gives him the average lifespan. If he never was serious about the things of God before. Now, I think he was a Christian. But he doesn't know what serious about the things of God is, right? He's a Christian that is trying to serve the Lord, but he just doesn't know yet. All can be new. Just like we'll learn next week in chapter 12. You want to be a spiritual leader? Depend upon God. Be a worker. Humility. Wisdom. Rally the people. Serve. And have mercy. Those are 7 qualities of a servant of God. When you look at them, many of them are very similar to the 7 traits of wisdom above from James chapter 3. Let's pray.